The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I'd like you to turn. We're going to look at two passages. The first is going to be in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll start reading verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Acts chapter 17. Paul has been preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica. The Jews are stirred up, and they find some worthless men, sometimes translated street loafers. Verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, whoops, I'm sorry, I started too early. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the songs that we've just sung together. And we do think of Veronica right now. And Father, as the doctors are doing all that they can, we pray that you would show mercy. And we would plead with you for a miracle on Veronica's behalf and behalf of the family. But Father, we realize that if not, you can still show tremendous mercy, just in a different way. And we pray that your mercy would flood the family right now, and that there would be a sense of your peace and your nearness. And Father, we also thank you for your word this afternoon. We pray that you would instruct us from it and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to our last study in the doctrine of the church. And we're calling this the church, the state, and politics. When we get to chapter 24 in our confession, we come to a chapter that's devoted to the civil magistrate. And that study, as we look at the civil magistrate, will actually cover a number of things that relate to the issue of church-state issues. And in fact, even comparing the Second London Baptist Confession with the Westminster Confession on that chapter is very enlightening regarding those who believed in a state church and those who did not. All right. But today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of wrap up our series that's been going on now for a number of months by looking basically at the relationship between the church and the state. And I want to say just a few things by way of introduction. And the first is this, is that I would say that my views relating to what the scripture says regarding church and state relations has developed over the years. And I don't think really that there's been anything that has in a sense, turned up the heat on trying to grapple with that tenuous relationship between church and state like these last 2 years. In fact, I think that the church in America, broadly speaking, had a relatively shallow or at least neglected theology of church and state. The last 2 years has forced us into a position to think through these things because the way that we understand what the Bible says about this relationship actually helps determine what we have done these last 2 years. All right? So this is going to be, in some sense, very simple. We're going to go over the basic principles of government, basic principles of the state, basic principles of the church, and then what does that relationship look like? And I'm going to just point out four things. And so basic principles of government. Okay? This is again, one of those things that should be relatively obvious to us. We're not going to look up a bunch of proof texts. God has appointed four spheres of government. When I say a sphere of government, I mean a sphere in which God has ordained authority for that sphere to be governed, okay? So, for instance, he has established the family as a form of government. Why is family a form of government? Well, because God has ordained or granted authority to the husband and to the father as the head of the house, to the wife who is a partner with the husband. They have authority over the children. They have the right before God to, as it were, govern their household as they see fit according to the word of God. Now, that does not mean that the governing authority of a father supersedes the authority of the word. A father must govern according to the word, and we'll see that this is true, by the way, of every sphere of authority, all right? So you have the family as one form of government. You also have the church as another form of government. And so our understanding of church government would be that each individual local church is an autonomous church in the sense that it is under the direct lordship of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it is a government. We have a supreme governor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that the powers or the authority to govern is vested with qualified elders who help lead that congregation. And so there is an authority structure. There is, in a sense, a form of government. You have the consent of the governed, that is the congregation, and those that govern according to the word of God. You also then have the state. And the state, obviously, is a form of government. Now, you have different forms of government with different states. Okay? Some forms of government comport more to the principles of Scripture than other forms of government. All right? So we want to recognize that. In other words, not all governments, state governments, and I don't mean local states like Nevada, I mean state as in a political entity, not all forms of government are created equal. Okay? Some are more closely aligned with the principles of Scripture, others are actually far, but God has established the state as a form of government. And then finally, one that we often leave out is that God has endowed his rational creatures, that is human beings, with the right of self-government. Okay? In other words, God has vested authority in his image bearers that they are self-governing people. All right. Again, not contrary to other authorities, not contrary to the word of God, but actually as an image bearer, you have been endowed with the right of self-government. Now, these four spheres or forms of government is what sometimes we call, and Abraham Kuyper is the one that gave us this phrase, you have sphere sovereignty, all right? In other words, each sphere has its own sovereign, okay? That is, each sphere is in to some degree independent of those other spheres. Now, the reality is that God is over every form of government. So God is over the family, God is over the church, God is over the state, God is over the individual. But each sphere has its clearly designated, God-ordained authority, and although there is, in fact, necessary overlap, the principle of sphere sovereignty is that each sphere needs to stay within its own boundaries of authority. So let me just give you an example. Take the family, for instance. The father may have God-ordained authority, but when he, let's say, comes into the church, that God-ordained authority actually yields to the authority of the elders. So, for instance, if you have a baby and you think the baby should be baptized, okay, you can't just come and say, well, as the father, I want to baptize my baby because I have authority over my family. The father has no authority in the church, all right? The same thing could be said in reverse. The elders, for instance, would have no right to say, you need to make sure that your children are in bed by 8:30. Now, that there may be wisdom to that, but the elders have no authority to tell fathers how to conduct their home in terms of the mechanics and the logistics of family life. That's under the father's authority. The elders cannot step into the family and say, you need to do this, or, you know, you need to make sure that you give your kids more sugar or less sugar or whatever. All right? Well, the same thing holds true in terms of the state. The state actually has a sphere of authority, and that sphere of authority should actually respect the authority of the church and the authority of the family. So, for instance, the state does not, at least technically, have the right to tell parents how they should educate their children. That educational choice is up to the parents because that's their realm. That's their sphere. The state has been given its sphere, and each sphere needs to actually stay within its own boundaries of authority. Now, basic principles of the state. In the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 24 and paragraph 1, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay. By the way, that is, in a very real sense, just sort of a summary of Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So here would be a summary of those two passages. You can look at them in detail later. It's not our purpose right now. The very first thing that you recognize is that it is God himself who has sovereignly appointed civil authority. You see this not just in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. You actually see this in a multitude of texts. For instance, Daniel chapter 4 is an example. It is God who raises up kings. It is God who deposes kings. It is God who raises up kingdoms. It is God who knocks down kingdoms. All right. So that is something that we have to really reckon with as God's people who have deep convictions about things, all right? So I want to say something that is that you need to actually understand this. Whether you think Joe Biden was legitimately elected or not, He is, by God's sovereign appointment, the President of the United States. Okay? You may not like that. And I think that if you're a Christian, there are going to be things that you don't like about the execution of this office. But the fact is that it is by God's sovereign hand that the president that we have is the president that he has appointed. That goes true for our governor. It goes true for the Congress. It goes true for the House of Representatives, the Senate. It stands true for the school board. God sovereignly appoints those who are in places of authority. But there's something else about that that is significant, and that is that also means that those who are thus appointed are under God. In other words, the sovereignly appointed governors, rulers, presidents, kings, etc., are always under God as the supreme ruler. He is God the Father, the Almighty. Jesus is, Revelation 1:5, ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? And so, evidence, by the way, that sovereignly appointed leaders are still under God, evidence of that is at times in Scripture, sovereignly appointed leaders are rebuked by the people of God. Daniel is a perfect example of this in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel actually calls upon Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself and repent before God. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world, and in fact, you can demonstrate from Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor that he was because God had appointed him to be, and yet it did not stop Daniel from actually telling him that he needed to repent, because Daniel knew that even though he was the sovereignly or the appointed sovereign, he was under another sovereign who's more sovereign than him. John the Baptist, what ends up getting John beheaded was not his testimony concerning Jesus, but was him actually calling out Herod for having his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, as a herald of the truth and the word of God, actually called upon Herod to repent, telling him it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so that what that reveals is that even though ruling authorities are sovereignly appointed by God, they are still accountable to a higher authority, which is none other than God himself. The second summary statement is that civil authority is appointed to punish evildoers and commend or support the common good. One of the problems with the state, or if you will, one of the problems of government, is that when it begins to go beyond its boundaries, its sphere, it ends up, in a sense, complicating and making a mess of things. Okay. Every time a new government agency is formed, chaos and corruption ensues. Okay. That's just the way that it is. The civil authority was appointed to do two things, according to Romans 13. Punish evildoers, so they've been given the power of the sword, and to commend and support the common good. And so there is a real sense in which government exists, the state exists, the state of Nevada, the United States of America, to protect life and to restrain evil. You do see that there's a little bit of problem on the restraining evil part. Third summary statement is that civil government or civil authority is in fact a minister of God. God has not given the church or the family the power of the sword. Only the state. So the church doesn't have the right to execute somebody. A family doesn't have the right to execute one of its members. God himself has actually granted that special authority only to the state. And so they are a minister of God insofar as they are ministers of justice and righteousness. So the state, for instance, has the power of the sword, which means that in the Noahic covenant, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, what God establishes in terms of human government is this: whosoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created him. Okay, so in other words, human life has dignity, and it has dignity in such a way that those who take away human life actually forfeit their life to the authority, not of the church or the family, but to the state. Okay. By the way, when a government refuses to justly practice capital punishment, it is failing in its duty to uphold the dignity of human life. You say, well, by the way, this is sometimes the argument that you hear. We need to actually protect the right of the, in this case, the murderer. Okay? Well, you have to understand, biblically, what justice looks like is if a person commits an act of murder that's not self-defense or accidental, all right? That person then has abdicated their right to continue to live. And the reason that the penalty is so severe is not because God is a hard nose. The reason the penalty is so severe is because of the dignity of human life. When life is treated cheaply, those who take it are treated lightly. And so, government has been given as a minister of God the power of the sword. The fact that they don't use it or the fact that they misuse it is beside the point. Subjection to civil authority, that is our subjection, not only avoids punishment, but it's also a matter of conscience. In a very real sense, Christians should be the best citizens. Christians are called to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, in both passages, by the way, make an appeal. It avoids punishment. Okay? If I go out and I have disregard for civil authority and I break the law, then I actually will suffer the consequences of breaking the law. And so subjection to governing authority is a matter of me avoiding punishment, but it is also a matter of conscience. A matter of conscience because I want to maintain a good conscience and a good witness to those around me, and therefore to maintain a good conscience means that I'm not a rebellious lawbreaker, but I'm an upright citizen who lives according to the laws of the land. So, E, Christian citizens have basic obligations to the civil government, right? By the way, in the early church, during the time of Justin Martyr, the Christians were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of being atheists, okay, because they denied the polytheon of gods. Okay, they denied the gods, so they were considered atheists. They were also considered incestuous because they called everybody, including husbands and wives, brother and sister. Okay. They also were considered to be insurrectionists. They were considered to be insurrectionists because they refused to say Caesar is Lord and acknowledged only Jesus as Lord. Now, none of those things were true, by the way. Justin Martyr, in his defense of the church during an intense time of persecution, actually makes an appeal and says, look at Christians. We are the best of all citizens. We pay our taxes. We take care of the poor. We obey the government. That was part of their witness, all right? Now, that obedience that we are to render is not a passive obedience of non-resistance when the civil government steps outside of its sphere of authority, usurping the very Lord who ordained that authority. Okay. So, for instance, and we did this a couple of years ago when all of this started. We looked at a number of incidents of civil disobedience in the scriptures. And let me just recount a couple for you. So here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are being they're commanded by the law of the magistrate to actually bow down and worship the golden idol whenever they hear the music start, and they absolutely refuse to bend the knee. In other words, they refuse to obey the state. Period. They're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And what do they say? They say, whether we die or not, we're still not going to bow. God can deliver us. Maybe he will. But if not, we're still not going to bow. In other words, at that very point, Nebuchadnezzar had overstepped his authority in commanding them to do something that would have been prohibited. You have other examples. By the way, Daniel chapter 6 ends up being an incredibly important example. Here's Daniel, and what does he do every single day? Daniel actually goes to his room, opens the window, faces the east, bows down and prays to God facing Jerusalem. Some of those that hated Daniel got Darius to sign a decree that said for 30 days, nobody could pray to anybody other than the king. Now, Daniel could have said, well, you know, I don't have to open my window. You know, I think God would understand if I just didn't pray for 30 days. Daniel could have come up with a number of excuses, and instead, in defiance of the decree, goes and opens his window, faces Jerusalem, and prays in the face of everybody, for everybody to see. An act of defiance, an act of civil disobedience. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are actually taken before the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, had both religious and civil authority in Jerusalem, and they were commanded to not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, it's better to obey God than man. He had just said in chapter 4, when they were flogged and told not to preach, you make up your own mind of whether it's better to obey God or to obey man. But as for us, we're not going to stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. And so when the civil authorities step outside of their lane and usurp the Lord's authority over the church or over the family, there is not required of us at that point a passive obedience of non-resistance. Last, totalitarian statism is when the state attempts to control every sphere of life. Economics, business, industry, religion, morality, family, education. So when totalitarian statism begins to encroach, it is denying family, church, and individuals of its rights. And this is, by the way, totalitarian statism isn't always Mao. It isn't always Stalin. You have to understand, totalitarian statism starts incrementally. And if you don't recognize the initial incremental steps, by the time you have the courage to call it totalitarian statism, it's too late. And so, what makes statism is that it tries to exert its authority over every sphere of life, telling you as a family what you can and cannot do, telling the church what it can and cannot do, or whether it can even exist. And then also infringing upon a person's rights of self-government. And so the reason that statism is so onerous is because the state is acting as if it is God. And the state is not God. Basic principles of the church. This is review because we've already done some of this. So Jesus Christ alone is sovereign head over the church, right? We have, there's one head, and he's not the Pope, all right? It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury, no. We have one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not the King, it's not. Do you know that in the Church of England, you know who the head of the church is in the Church of England? It's the Queen, right? Okay, so I have news for all of those Church of England people. She's not the head of the church. Second, Jesus Christ governs his church through his word and his spirit. Okay? So you can think of it this way. We would never want to just simply be reductionistic and talk about the Bible as if it's the church's constitution. But we have to understand that in one sense, the Bible is the church's constitution. It gives us, as it were, the foundational principles of understanding who God is, who we are, how we are to live under God, and so forth. And so Jesus Christ governs his church through his word and spirit. Number three, Jesus Christ governs his church through appointed under shepherds who are under Christ, his word, and his spirit. So there's a hierarchy. So Jesus governs the church through the word and spirit in this present age. And then he administers the word and spirit actually through the elders and through the congregation. So number four, the biblical form of church government then is independent local congregations led, not ruled, by elders under the word of Christ, okay? So number five, the church must function as the church within society with a robust biblical and world and life view and a deep commitment to the universal lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. Okay. Now, I have before, that the idea of having two completely independent spheres and never shall the twain meet, so that the church is not looking to do anything in terms of impact or influence of the state. I think that that is a fundamentally flawed Christian ethic. Okay. The minute that you acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, that means he's Lord of everything. If you are a Christian under the lordship of Jesus, you vote under the lordship of Jesus. Okay? You participate as a citizen under the lordship of Jesus. All right? Now, did you notice in that Acts passage that the complaint that was being made by the rabble-rousers to the civil authority is that these disciples, so Paul just preaching in the synagogue, right? I mean, it's that simple. Paul preaching, people getting saved. They've turned the world upside down, right? And they say there's another king, Jesus. That's interesting. They took that as a political statement. They say there's another king besides Caesar, Jesus. Okay. In other words, the lordship of Jesus actually impacted their life in such a way that it was very clear to the rabble-rousers that their allegiance wasn't ultimately to Caesar, but it was to King Jesus. So what is the actual relationship between church and state? There have been different approaches to this question throughout history. Wayne Grudem, in his massive book called Politics, summarizes the wrong views. Okay, let me just give these to you very quickly. So these are not the way we should understand church and state. Government should compel religion. Okay. Are there places where religion is compelled? Yes, is in Islamic states. Okay, religion is compelled. Convert or die. That's compulsion. All right. So that is not the relationship between, that's not a biblical relationship between church and state. Number two, government should exclude religion. Okay. This would be the idea of pure secularism. I didn't think about how to say this, but let me just say it like this, and if it's wrong, you can tell me later. The idea of a wall of separation is originally stated in order to prevent the state from infringing upon the church. Okay, the wall of separation, or what we now know as separation of church and state, which is, by the way, mentioned by Thomas Jefferson in a letter to a Baptist pastor, all right? His statement, by the way, is not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights or anything like that. It was in a letter. But that separation of church and state is the idea of actually keeping the state out of the church's business, not erasing the church from the life of the state. You have to understand that that was never the vision. That was never the goal. The goal was not actually to have a form of government that was godless. All you need to do in order to see that that's true is go back to the charters of the colonies, go back to original state constitutions, and see the fact that they recognize God, they recognize the person of Jesus Christ, they recognize providence. The very idea of a separation of powers within government is based on the idea that man is depraved and corrupt and needs a balance of power in order to keep him from destroying his own branch of government. So the idea that government should exclude religion, in other words, make religion something that is outside the sphere of anything related to the state, is not only a profoundly unbiblical idea, but it also is untrue to our founding principles. Number three, all government is evil and demonic. So let's just change that to most. Now, this is a view that, for instance, was held by the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists believed that all forms of civil government was the kingdom of this world, and the church should have absolutely nothing to do with it. Zero. Zero. And the reason is because it's evil and it's demonic. Now, the Anabaptist vision of a, I want to say separation, but actually let's use a different word, withdrawal, okay? A withdrawal from basically society, which means civil life, which means government, okay? Their vision of withdrawal actually trickles down through American evangelicalism so that the pessimism of a dispensational perspective of this world's getting worse and 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 worse, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And if you try to do anything about it, it's like polishing brass on the Titanic. Okay? That idea is still alive and well today. Now Christians are just weird, all right? You want to know how weird we are? The very people who hold to that kind of theology and theological perspective are the very ones that form things like the moral majority, right? By the way, you have these kinds of antitheses all the time, you know. People that deny the abiding relevance of the moral law of God are very quick to fill the vacuum with legalistic human rules, right? This is just the way that we are. So the idea of government is evil and demonic and we shouldn't have anything to do with it is not true either. Number four, do evangelism, not politics. Okay, I want to say that is... there's a lot of truth there, but that's not all the truth. Okay? So again, the idea of just, here's what ends up driving that do evangelism, not politics, is the idea that that the only thing that we should be concerned about is saving souls. Okay? Now, I want to say the primary thing that we are concerned about is saving souls. Okay? But you have to understand that if you're going to read the whole Bible, there are other things that matter too, and other things that the church should be concerned about and engaged in, all right? If the only thing that mattered was saving souls, so do evangelism, not politics, then we should immediately stop going out in front of the abortion clinic trying to convince women not to have an abortion. If do evangelism is all that matters, then we actually should withdraw from trying to get Roe versus Wade overturned. We should actually withdraw from any concern of homosexual marriage, which is not marriage, or transgenderism, or anything like that. Because if the only thing that matters is saving souls, then none of that stuff matters. But if you were paying attention to this morning, you realize that human beings have been given a responsibility in this world that God will ultimately consummate. And the fact is that the church is to be a steward of the truth of God in society. And so the church should be concerned and involved in the issues of the day. All right? Now, the last is do politics, not evangelism. I don't know anybody that says that, but I'm sure that there are some that think that you're going to usher in the kingdom of God by doing politics. The church will never usher in the kingdom of God by doing politics. Okay? Even my patron saint, Jonathan Edwards, who was post-millennial, who believed that through the efforts of the Holy Spirit in Reformation and revival, the kingdom of God would be ushered in. They thought the kingdom was going to come not by politics, but by great awakening and revival. You know that, right? That's how they thought the kingdom was going to come. Okay? I'm all in favor of awakening and revival. All in favor. God send it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people streaming into the kingdom of God and being baptized and joining the church? It'd be absolutely wonderful. But understand this, is that we don't usher in the kingdom by our own efforts, and we don't usher in the kingdom, let alone by political effort. Okay? Now, I would argue that the relationship between the church and the state, and this is brief, is number one, identified primarily through the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is Lord over the church, and he is Lord over the state. Okay? So that's when you as a Christian think, what's the relationship between church and state? What I'm saying is, you start with Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Okay? You say, the text that you read says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's to God. Absolutely. But who gets to determine what things belong to Caesar? Not Caesar. If Caesar were to determine what belonged to Caesar, Caesar would say it all belongs to me. Who determines what belongs to Caesar? It's God who determines what belongs to Caesar. And so when we think about the relationship between church and state, we have Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all things, ruler of the kings of the earth. And as Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch in all of creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, that is mine. Okay? That'll change the way that you view life. All right? Number two, the state has no authority over the church. Let me tell you a little story. Long before I was born, there was a failed artist and author and in some ways a failed politician by the name of Adolf Hitler. And Hitler became the leader of a socialist party, and becomes the Chancellor of Germany, the Führer. Hitler appointed a Lutheran pastor who was a Nazi sympathizer to be the bishop of the Lutheran Church in Germany. And you had the German church. And it was nationalistic to the core. In other words, ethnicity, politics, patriotism. We're all wound up and infused into the church. Listen carefully. Those pastors gave support to Hitler and to his final solution. They were either outright supportive or completely ambivalent to the Jewish question. Why? Because they were German Christians. But there was a group headed by courageous men like Martin Niemöller, who said, the church is not a German church. I am as patriotic as the next person. I love my country, but I will tell you what, the church is not an American church. You will not see an American flag up on the platform. Our allegiance is not to the United States of America. Our preeminent allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. And so Niemöller and others, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, belonged to the confessing church. German church, confessing church. And it was the confessing church that actually stood up to Hitler. It was the German church that had a twisted ethic that said, you've got these two kingdoms and we should actually not be, we deal with word and sacrament over here. And so we don't want to get too involved over there other than just saying, yeah, rah, 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 go Führer. When Adolf Hitler became, as it were, the leader of the German church through his appointee, the church stopped being the church. So I don't care what political candidate you love, you hate, whatever. The fact is that the state has zero authority over the church. Because it's not an American church, and it's not a German church, and it's not a Chinese church. Now, we talk like that, but when we say the Chinese church, what we're talking about is the church in China. We're not talking about a nationalistic, patriotic church. Okay? We pray for our country. We love our country. We support our country. But at the end of the day, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a multinational entity made up of people from every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I have more in common with a Palestinian Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ than I do with my red-blooded Republican neighbor. Hey, I am bound by the Spirit of God to a Saudi who loves Jesus in a way that I'm not bound to a flag-waving, American-loving conservative. Now, I have things in common with that person, right? I do. I can talk about things. We have things in common. But you know what? The most important thing is a bond in Jesus. Okay? So, the state has no authority over the church. The state cannot dictate to the church its order, its worship, its government, its doctrine, or its discipline. The state has no authority to punish heretics. By the way, the Westminster Confession gives the magistrate the authority to punish heretics. It's nonsense. The state may extend indiscriminately certain benefits to the church. Notice what I just said. The state may extend indiscriminately certain benefits to the church so that in a non-church state like America, taxes are not collected by the civil magistrate for the support of the church. You do know that if you live in a country that has a state church, part of your taxes go to the support of the state church. If you live in a country that doesn't have a state church, then taxes are not collected by the magistrate for the support of the church. And so the church or the state is free to extend the benefit, for instance, of tax-exempt status for churches since they do not collect taxes for the church. The state has a responsibility to protect religious liberty as a civil right granted to every individual. The state has the responsibility to protect the religious liberty of every individual. It's part of their job. So let's say somebody you work with gets fired because, let's say they're Muslim. Don't say, "I'm so glad they got rid of the Muslim," because you're next. You're next. Martin Niemöller, by the way, at the end of his life, ends up writing this incredibly powerful statement. He says, "When they came for the Jews, I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. And when they came for the gypsies, I wasn't a gypsy, so I didn't say anything. When they came for the Catholics, I wasn't Catholic, so I didn't say anything. And now they've come for me, and there's nobody to say anything." The state has a responsibility to protect the religious liberties of its citizenry without partiality. So when the state oversteps its authority, the church has the right to resist that overstep. And so God, since he has, as I've noted, appointed different spheres of authority, there have been times where there has been a clash. The church has often suffered because she has sought the protection and the rule of the state. You do know that during the Reformation, Lutheran churches sought the protection and the rule of the princes. In fact, affording them ecclesiastical office. So could you imagine? Let's just say there was a rich landowner in the Carson Valley who owned lots and lots and lots and lots of property and was an innovator and created, pressurized ball bearings and things like that. And the church thought, you know what? We could really use his protection and really benefit from his benevolent rule. That'd be the end of the church. So the church has suffered because it has invited the state outside of its lane into its own lane. But the church sometimes has sought to rule the state also to its demise. It's no accident that Pope Leo II decides in a pretty sneaky move that once Charlemagne had the Battle of Tours, I think, right? So Charlemagne defeats the Muslims, and Pope Leo does something really sneaky. You know what he does? He takes the crown, and he crowns Charlemagne as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, the symbolism of that cannot be missed. It is the Pope who's crowning the emperor. Not to be outdone, Charlemagne rode his soldiers through the river and then pronounced all of them baptized. The church and the state have also suffered when the church completely withdraws from public life and society out of a sense of false pietism. Okay? So the church has, or the state has no authority in the church. And the church has to be careful in the way in which she guards her sphere of authority. Number three, where the gospel, love, and service are the primary weapons. So in the relationship of church and state, the gospel, love, and service are the primary weapons of our warfare in this relationship. Christians don't take up the sword against their enemies. The gospel's our message. The gospel shapes our conduct. The church should seek to be a positive influence on culture. So I would just say, listen up, all evangelicals that think that our highest goal is to simply have a seat at the table. You've heard that expression, right? Just let Christians have a seat at the table. That's all we want. It's not all we want. We don't simply want a seat at the table. We want to profoundly influence and even transform this world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to turn the world upside down. We want people to say, you know what? They're saying there's only one king. And so indeed, the main mission of the church is evangelism, is to spread the gospel far and wide. But the gospel has implications which cannot be denied, because the Savior who's presented in that gospel is also the exalted Lord who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so here's the nature of our influence. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Did you hear that? Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Philippians 2:14-16. So John Frame, actually, in talking about this, about having the church be an influence on society, he says, in the general society as well as in the church, Christians should settle for nothing less than the comprehensive lordship of Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To say this is not to advocate violent revolution in Jesus' name. He's forbidden us to take that course. But by his word and spirit, by his love, and by wise use of the means available to him, to us, we seek to exalt him, not only in church, but in the whole world. Finally, because God is sovereign over all, because Christ is King of the nations, Christians are actually agents of that kingdom and should seek to bring the truth of God's word and the general equity of his law to bear on the state. So why do I say bring the truth of his word and the general equity of his law? The general equity would be principles deducted or deduced from the law of God that formed the foundation. By the way, this is how our country was formed, by the way, was in a sense the general equity of the law of God. So, when the state, for instance, flagrantly dismisses the witness of creation and dismisses the creation ordinances and promotes homosexuality, transgenderism, or the destruction of marriage, or the destruction of the image of God through abortion, the Christian does not sit idly by and say, well, that's the kingdom of nature, not the kingdom of grace. But rather, Christians should seek by every lawful means to bring about righteousness to a nation. Why? because the state is usurping God and his revelation and his truth. They're going outside their lane, taking upon themselves sovereignty, which they do not possess. And therefore, the battle cry of the church has always been no king but Christ and pro rege for the king. Christians should seek to positively influence government by Christians running for office. It's not every Christian. We don't need all of you running for office. I want you to think, for instance, of Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah and the good that they did in the pagan nations that they served. They were not elected, but neither did they shirk their responsibilities once they had been appointed. And so, our own confession will actually say that Christians are not prohibited from actually becoming civil magistrates, but can follow that call. Next, the church should seek to morally influence the state by being the conscience of the nation. When God saved Paul, he said, "I'm going to make you a witness to kings and governors." By the end of the book of Acts, Paul goes before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And before each one of them, he testifies of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, even his conversation with Agrippa says, and he was discussing with him the judgment that is to come, the kingdom of God, and self-control. Could you imagine? You're going to get 30 minutes with Bill Clinton. What would you talk about? You might want to talk about self-control. Right? The Apostle Paul actually stands as a sterling example of one who confronts the powers of the state with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church should be a positive influence on society and on the state. By the way, sometimes that includes persecution. Do you know what brought an end to the gladiators in the Roman arena? Do you know how that came to an end? An 86-year-old man named Polycarp was brought into the arena, and he was told to renounce his faith and he would be set free. And he said, "Jesus has been faithful to me for 86 years. Why would I deny him?" And that old man died in the arena. And as he died, what was strangely missing were all of the cheers that normally happened when any of the gladiators killed some person in the arena. And instead, people left quietly, and God changed society. Did you know that in India, when a husband died, they'd burn the widows? Now, that may still be practiced in little pockets here and there, but do you know how it became illegal in India? It was through the efforts of William Carey. William Carey translated the Bible. William Carey was a missionary par excellence, and William Carey had an impact on Indian society for the sake of widows. That's what the church does. Did you know that abortion was rampant in the Roman Empire in the first century? Did you know that little girls weren't wanted mostly? Do you know that oftentimes when a Roman couple would have a little girl, what they would often do is they would actually just leave that little girl to be exposed and to die of exposure or to be eaten by beasts? Do you know who went out after the sun went down listening for the cries of babies to save them? It wasn't the government. It was the church. It was the church. That's what the church does. It makes an influence, an impact on society. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Our king is Jesus. We belong to a kingdom that is not only not of this world, but it is above this world. Why wouldn't the church make a difference? We have a supernatural love that comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't the church make a difference? We have the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't the church make a difference? We have the truth. What does government have? Nothing. Nothing. And so the church should be an influence on the state. The church should make an impact on the state. And the state should actually be a better place because it has Christians. That doesn't always work that way. But the church is still faithful. By the way, the church is always the underdog. You do know that. The church is always the underdog. But man, when I was a kid, my favorite cartoon was Underdog. And he was the hero. And so the church is to be salt and light, and a light in a crooked and perverse generation. I know I've gone way over, and I apologize. I won't be here next week, so the sermon will be shorter. I just want to say just one thing, and I don't say this to embarrass him, but I just want to say what our brother Tony Grady is doing deserves your prayer and support. Okay, it really does. All right. And so we have a king who's king of the nations, ruler of the kings of the earth, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler over absolutely everything. And we give you thanks and praise that he is the one that is the true governor of the entire universe. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives for him in such a way that we are salt and light in a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, we realize that we have no control to bring about your kingdom or to bring about change, but Father, we pray that we would live out the love and the grace of the gospel in such a way that we have an influence for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.